Good morning. As Amanda said, my name is Robin. I'm married to lovely Hannah. We used to go to the 7 o'clock service, but we now have a six-month-old called Isaac who sits at the back. If you hear him during the service, he's at that stage now where he's just learning to heckle his father. I'm told it's only temporary, it's just a stage, and within the next 50 years he'll be through it. Back when I was a student studying engineering, we used to test materials in the material science lab. And what we'd do is we'd get the piece of concrete or a piece of steel and we'd put it in this big metal pressure weight, basically. And it would start to put pressure on the concrete or the steel, and you'd start to hear the concrete groan sometimes. And if you put pressure in just the right place, or you put enough pressure on the material, what tended to happen was it would just fail. It would break apart. It would be deformed in some way. And the story we're going to look at today is a passage full of pressure. It's just 24 hours, maybe even less, before Jesus' crucifixion, where this story is taking part. And it's part of what we often call the passion narrative in the Gospels. And pressure is being applied in a whole load of different ways. In fact, the whole story starts in this garden called Gethsemane, which, if you know your Hebrew or Aramaic, means the oil press. And as we head into the chapter, let me just outline where we're going to go. Because in this story, I want us to focus on two specific people that are under pressure in different ways. The first person that we're going to see that's under pressure is the disciple Peter, where his proximity to Jesus is what's putting him under pressure. Then we're going to go and meet Pontius Pilate, one of the politicians in Judea, where the clarity about the truth and who Jesus is puts him under pressure. So Peter and proximity, Pilate and clarity. Why don't we pray before we turn to John 18? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And please help us now as we come to it. Show us the truth about ourselves and show us the beauty of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Okay, let's start with Peter, where proximity to Jesus puts him under pressure. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 18. And I'm going to be starting at verse 15. So that's John chapter 18, verse 15. It might come up on the screen in a minute as well. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, let's stop there. For those of us who are less familiar with the Bible or just coming to the Bible for the first time, let me quickly introduce you to Peter and his track record. Because Peter isn't a casual observer in this story. See, for the last 3 years, Peter's been following Jesus. He's been in the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples. He's heard Jesus' teaching, but he's also seen Jesus, this rabbi, do some miraculous things. He's seen him heal the sick calm storms, feed crowds, raise the dead. Peter's even walked on water. He's been there for the whole highlight reel of Jesus' ministry. And just a few hours before this scene takes place, Peter had looked Jesus in the eye and said, "If it comes to it, Jesus, I'd be willing to die for you." And it wasn't just words. You see, at the beginning of this story in chapter 18, when the soldiers had come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, Peter reaches for a sword, swings it, and cuts off the ear of a high priest's servant. Do you know, as a side note, of all the three Gospels, apart from John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them record this incident of Peter swinging his sword. They all tell us someone drew a sword and cut off the servant's ear. But John's Gospel is the only one that tells us who cut off the servant's ear. All the other Gospel writers just say, it was a disciple. It was a bystander. John was like, it was Peter. We have friends like Peter and John, don't we? Anyway, after this incident, Peter and this unnamed disciple that you will see in the passage, they follow Jesus from the garden and they arrive at the private courtyard of Annas, a powerful former high priest. And there's this informal interrogation of Jesus taking place in the courtyard. Now, Peter isn't on the guest list, so he gets stuck outside the gate for a minute, and the other disciple goes in, and he starts to pull some strings so that Peter can come in too. But just as he's about to get into the courtyard, the bouncer stops him. And it's not an armed guard, it's a servant girl guarding the door. And she stops and looks at Peter and asks this very simple question. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And Peter, who had only minutes ago been swinging his sword around in the garden, in a split second he has to do a calculation in his head. If I answer this girl's question honestly, if I tell them that Jesus was my rabbi, I might not get in. So what does he say when he's asked if he's a disciple of Jesus? End of verse 17, he says, "I am not." He does the calculation in his head and he decides he will make a tactical compromise and tell a lie. Not a huge dramatic lie, just a little useful lie that gets him into the courtyard. You know, it's the kind of lie we tell when someone says, "Would you like to come over? And you say, "I'm busy that evening. I've got plans." But your only plan is to sit in your pajamas at 8:30, drink a glass of wine, and watch some Netflix. Have you ever done that? Oh, just me. Okay. So that's Peter's first denial. He lies about who he is to get into the courtyard. And he gets into the courtyard, and he finds himself standing next to a fire, trying to keep warm, alongside the very servants and officials who had probably just arrested Jesus. And as Jesus is inside being questioned by Annas, we see the pressure start to build again. Let's read from verse 25 now. "Meanwhile, Simon Peter, who was standing there warming himself, so they asked him, 'You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.'" Now let's just stop there. Peter has got entry into the courtyard and is now asked by the group of people who had probably just arrested Jesus, "Was Jesus your rabbi? Did you follow Jesus?" And at that point, having made a tactical compromise and told a small lie, he's probably thinking, "Well, I've started now. In for a penny, in for a pound." But it's also fair to say that Peter at this point is in a much more dangerous position. This isn't about access to a courtyard and a servant girl who's the bouncer. These are the people that have arrested Jesus. And his association with Jesus now carries real risk. But there's also something else interesting going on in this passage, in the text. I'll just want to draw our attention to briefly. Because did you notice that the second time that Peter has been asked, he's been asked exactly the same question and has denied Jesus with exactly the same words, "I am not." Now, with Peter repeating that phrase, "I am not," John is doing the ancient equivalent of taking a highlighter, right? He's underlining this and saying, "This is important. You need to see this." For those interested, the Greek phrase is, for "I am not," is "ouk emi." Why don't we practice our Greek? Say it back to me. You can say "ouk emi." Let's go. "Ouk emi." Very good. Great. Now we're all Greek experts. And John wants that phrase, "I am not," "ouk emi," to resonate in the reader's ears. And he wants us to send us back 20 verses or so, back to the scene at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus is arrested in the garden, in the oil press. And what happens here is really interesting. See, the guards approach Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" In verse 5, they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says to them in verse 5, this other phrase in Greek, "ego emi." And then in verse 7, Jesus asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answers them, "I told you that, ego emi." Now, we're all experts in Greek now, so you can probably guess what Jesus is saying. If "ouk emi" is "I am not," "ego emi" means what? It means "I am." Now, that phrase can simply mean, "Yes, it's me." Most translations render it, "I am he." But in John's gospel, the Greek phrase "ego emi" carries significant weight. It actually echoes the very name of God in the Old Testament, where God says to Moses, "I am who I am." It's why in verse 6 of chapter 18, it tells us that after Jesus has uttered this, the soldiers actually draw back and fall to the ground. They've met God. And so, in the garden, in the oil press, twice where Jesus is asked to confirm his identity, he says, "I am." And in the courtyard, twice when Peter is asked to confirm his identity, he says what? "I am not." John wants us to see this contrast. I mean, Jesus is facing down literal swords. There's an armed guard here. And he boldly steps forward and says, "I am." Meanwhile, Peter, under the pressure of a servant girl's questions, says, "I am not." The one who only hours earlier had said, "Lord, I would lay down my life for you," begins to unravel. And now we get to the third time Peter is questioned. Let's read from verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, this third question comes from a relative of a man whose relative has probably just had his ear chopped off and then healed by Jesus. So Peter's under real pressure now. Not only will someone be able to tie him directly to Jesus, but he'll be able to be put at the scene of the crime and connected to the violence. But I wonder if you notice that this question's different. This time, he's not being asked, "Are you a disciple of Jesus? Was Jesus your rabbi?" He's simply being asked whether he was with Jesus in the garden. Was he nearby? Was he in proximity? This is how compromise works often, isn't it? One tactical lie, suddenly you have to prop it up with another lie, and before long the whole thing is like one of my badly built IKEA bookshelves starting to wobble. So being identified with Jesus, being in proximity of Jesus, is the pressure on Peter in this passage. And Peter collapses. The Gospel of Luke tells us in his account that at this very moment, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter runs out and weeps bitterly. I wonder if you've ever had a Peter-like moment. A moment where you've made a tactical compromise. Maybe you've had a moment where one small lie has led to another and suddenly it's all unraveling. Now, it's not usually in some dramatic public moment like Peter. This is Edinburgh, after all. We don't really do dramatic, do we? But we do have Peter-like moments in other ways. Create just enough distance, just enough ambiguity to keep our place next to the fire. Let me give you some examples from my life. Someone on a Monday asks me what I did at the weekend or what I was doing the other evening, and instead of saying I was at church or my community group, I start to quietly edit the answer and leave out those details, because the last thing I want is someone to say at my work, "Ah, you were with Jesus." You know, sometimes it's a decision at work, and something is being presented in a way that's not entirely truthful. Nothing dramatic, just enough spin to make the numbers look better, or a mistake look smaller, or for the responsibility to land on someone else. And I know speaking up may cost me, because if I speak with the kind of truthfulness Jesus asks his disciples, people might begin to see a little too clearly where my loyalties really lie. "Ah, you were with Jesus." You know, often it happens when I sense God nudging me to pray or to share my faith with a friend, to encourage someone, just to send a message. And immediately the instinct rises, "Not now, you know, later, God. Maybe another time when it feels a little less awkward." Because to do it now would be to step a little too publicly into the open. It might make it all a little too obvious. They might ask, "Are you with Jesus?" So here's the question, church. What do you do when proximity to Jesus starts to put you under pressure? Okay. Still with me? Oh, Isaac is. Good. So now we're going to turn to Pilate. And we move from a courtyard to a courtroom into verses 28 to 40. And now for the sake of time, I won't read all of this, but feel free to read it in your own time. So the Jewish leaders, having taken Jesus to the high priest, they then take him to the palace of the Roman governor. Because if they want to crucify Jesus, they need him to make that decision. And if Peter's story is about proximity to Jesus putting him under pressure, with Pilate, it's clarity about the truth that's going to put him under pressure. Now, we don't know a great deal about Pilate. You can guess, you know, given his position, he was well-educated, probably wealthy and well-connected. Interestingly, when I was doing my research on this, some scholars suggest he was not born in Rome. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, actually notes a myth that suggests Pilate might have been born in Scotland. Hmm. So maybe this should be Pontius McPilate. Here's one of the old Italian master paintings, if you've not seen this one before. Behold the Scot. Okay. Now, well as his Scottish heritage, Pilate is a character some of us may relate to more than we might like to admit. He's basically the Roman equivalent of middle management. And at this very moment, like many middle managers, he's under pressure from below and above. Well, below and above, that way. You see, above him is the Emperor Tiberius and the Roman system. And Tiberius in Rome demands one key performance indicator, one KPI: stability. Keep order and eliminate any local uprisings. Below him, Pilate faces this volatile crowd in Jerusalem during the Passover. And alongside that, there are these local leaders who want to crucify someone. Now, the historical context here is quite important, because Pilate, he's already on thin ice with his boss in Rome. He's had a couple of incidents already. At one point, he's used the temple funds, so Jewish money, to build an aqueduct, some Roman infrastructure. And that sparked massive protests. So Pilate probably knows he's out of chances, and that one more disturbance, it's not going to just lead to a poor annual appraisal. He's going to lose his career. He might even lose his life. So the stakes are immense, and he starts to interrogate Jesus, but he sees the situation with a great deal of clarity after a bit of questioning. He goes out to the crowd three separate times across John's chapter 18 and 19 and says something along the lines of this: I find no guilt in him. Jesus, he's innocent. He's clear, Pilate, that Jesus poses no revolutionary threat to Rome. And Pilate can see that the charges are probably being driven by envy and politics by the Jewish leaders. But seeing the truth clearly and acting on it are two very different things, are they not? And in the back of Pilate's mind, the cogs are turning. How do I avoid a riot? If I act on this truth, will it trigger a complaint to Rome? And rather than collapsing like Peter did under pressure, Pilate does something else. He begins to calculate his way around it. If you follow the text, John shows it with this detail that spills across the two chapters. Pilate keeps walking in and out. Verse 29, he goes out to question the Jewish leaders. Verse 33, in to question Jesus. Verse 38, out to negotiate with the crowd. Verse 9 in chapter 19, back in to examine Jesus, and then back out to negotiate with the crowd. Pilate is under pressure, and he's calculating his way around it. And at the climax of the interrogation with Jesus in chapter 18, in verses 37 and 38, when Jesus tells Pilate that he has come into the world to bear witness to the truth, Pilate retorts, "What is truth?" Jesus, in effect, says to him, "Okay, Pilate, let me tell you why I'm here. I came to show the world what is true about God, true about power, and true about life." And Pilate retorts, "What is truth?" So here's the difference between Peter and Pilate. If Peter is saying, "I'm not associated with the truth," Pilate says, in effect, "Well, truth is complicated." If Peter retreats relationally from Jesus, Pilate shields himself intellectually from Jesus. And this is where Pilate becomes the most modern character in this whole narrative. He represents the modern 21st century mindset perfectly. You know, in a culture that celebrates openness, exploration, and nuance, to that culture, Pilate looks intelligent, measured, balanced, reasonable. Robin, can't you see? He's being pragmatic. He's just managing risk. Pilate represents our culture's prioritization of complexity over costly conviction. When the pressure is on, when clarity about who Jesus is might cost him something, Pilate calculates his way around truth. You know, when I was chewing this part of the passage over this week, the picture God gave to me was of an optician's board think I've got a picture of an optician's board if you've not been to one before. But you know, it's that board of letters that's illuminated on the background, and you start to work down the board. The first line is pretty easy. It's an M, that's a T. Then it starts to get a bit harder. And by the end, you're wondering, is that an E? Or an F? Maybe it's a P. And the optician keeps asking you, can you see that clearly? Yeah, you know the scene. And that is the question Pilate's story asks, right? Can you see Jesus clearly? And now, Pilate isn't squinting. He can see something. He can certainly see enough to know that Jesus is innocent. But he runs the calculus, and he decides that he doesn't want to see clearly enough to have to act on it. Not because the truth is unclear, but because clarity has become inconvenient to Pilate. See, Pilate is looking up the optician's board, and he can see with perfect clarity what it says. But instead of reading it, he shrugs, because reading it would cost him too much. I wonder if you've ever had a Pilate-like moment. A moment where Jesus has not become difficult to see, but where life is made easier to live with Jesus slightly out of focus. Can I tell you something about how God has used the students and young people of our church? They really convict me. You know, I used to think as I got older that my faith was becoming more wise, more nuanced, more balanced. I occasionally would reflect on my time at university and think how on fire I was for Jesus. And then I'd kind of dismiss it in my head and think, oh, well, you know, I was a bit naive, impulsive, a bit immature. I've got a bigger bookshelf now with more theology books. And maybe some of that is true. But as I've looked back on those years, I've started to wonder whether some of what I call nuance is really just pressure. The pressure of life, responsibilities, work, a mortgage, family, more decisions to make. The thousand little concerns that crowd in. And I've started to wonder whether in some ways my faith has not become more nuanced or more balanced as I've got older, but I've simply allowed Jesus to become less clear. Because clarity about Jesus would ask more of me. I wonder if any of you resonate with that. Can I encourage you? Next time we have a student or one of our young people getting baptized, go along and listen to their testimonies. We had three a couple of weeks ago, and I tell you, there are two things in this world that make me weep these days: Denzel Washington films and baptisms. So go, listen to the simple clarity of it. Listen to the simple confidence of it. And ask yourself, have I really become more nuanced? Or has Jesus just become less clear? So here's the second question for us, church. What do you do when clarity about Jesus starts to put you under pressure? Still with me? Okay, Alex is good. So there it is. Two people, one where proximity to Jesus puts him under pressure and he crumbles, and another where clarity about the truth puts him under pressure. And rather than standing for what's true, he calculates his way around it. And if the story ended there, that would be a devastatingly bleak look at human nature. There would be no hope for fearful disciples like Peter, and there'd be no hope for pragmatic professionals like Pilate. But the narrative does not end with Peter, and it doesn't end with Pilate. Instead, it introduces a character that fundamentally reframes both of those failures. Pilate, still trying to calculate his way around the truth, offers the crowd a loophole. They can have Jesus, or they can have a prisoner, a robber called Barabbas. The other Gospels describe him as someone who's committed murder or an insurrectionist, someone who had actually posed a revolutionary threat to Rome. So Pilate offers the crowd a choice: Jesus or Barabbas. Let me read the last two verses, 39 and 40. "So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate said. They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." I've often wondered what Barabbas might have been thinking that morning. Sitting on death row in a Roman prison, certainly aware that he could be killed any day. It was over. There was no hope. He was the revolutionary, the rebel that deserved death. And deep down, he probably knew it. Each passing day was one day closer. And he was probably imagining it, the flogging, the mocking, the eventual crucifixion. And he can probably hear the crowds calling, "Crucify him." And then suddenly, his jail door opens. His name, Barabbas, which literally means son of the father, is called. And he's released. And he watches as the cross that had been laid out for him to be crucified on is picked up by a man he had never seen before. And the cross prepared for Barabbas becomes the cross carried by Jesus. You see, Barabbas is where this chapter becomes wonderful news. Because if Peter shows us our fear under pressure, and if Pilate shows us our compromise under pressure, Barabbas shows us our hope. See, some of us might read a passage like this, look at Peter and Pilate, and kind of say, what we need to do is just be better versions of them. You know, we need to be braver. We need to try harder not to lose our proximity to Jesus. We need to have more conviction. You know, we don't need to lose our clarity about Jesus. But listen, if you want to take one thing from my sermon, if you want to write one thing down and highlight it, circle it three times, John 18 is not a how-to guide to achieve heroic obedience. John 18 is not about inspiring us to be better versions of Peter or Pilate. It's instead pointing us to Jesus and saying, here is the substitute for your failures, for your compromises, and for your rebellion. See, some of us have Pilate-like stories where our proximity to Jesus is under pressure, and we know we've been fearful. Some of us have Pilate-like stories where clarity about Jesus has been under pressure, and we know we've calculated our way around it. But here's the good news. In the end, the story held out to all of us is the story of Barabbas. The Christian message is not, it's not the story of people who stood firm for Jesus, and it's not the story of people who can see Jesus with perfect clarity. It's the story of a God, of the great I Am, who stood firm for his creation and who sees our mess and brokenness with perfect clarity. Who knows the many times we have said and will say, "I am not," and says, as he did with Barabbas, "I see your rebellion and I will take your place." What wonderful news. Why don't I invite the band back up? And let me finish here. Maybe this morning you know you're more like Peter. You've stepped back. You've created distance. You've kept quiet when following Jesus became costly. Maybe rather than Peter, maybe you see yourself more in Pilate. You've seen enough of who Jesus is to know that he can't be ignored. But you've kept him slightly out of focus because clarity would demand too much. Can I encourage you, go for prayer to your right, my left, during this next time of sung worship. Don't worry if you're in the middle of the row, people won't mind. Our prayer team isn't going to counsel you. They just want to bless you and remind you that Jesus is close and he sees you perfectly. Maybe you just need a reminder that You know, all of us are Barabbas. Maybe you've heard that for the first time. Maybe you've reheard it. If that's you, then the invitation this morning is step out. You know, that there's no need to clean yourself up. The good news is you can come to Jesus precisely as you are. Why don't you come? Receive prayer from our team. We'd love to pray for you, that you would know that Jesus stands where you should stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray anything in my sermon today that is distractful or not helpful, God, that you would blow that away. But God, what is from you, whatever words you've brought from the text and into what I've said this morning, God, that would land in our hearts. God, would you stir our affections for you and point us to Jesus? We pray. Amen.